begin with some prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you this day that you have called us into your presence to gather together as a body of believers. We are so grateful that you give us a day where we can set aside and we can come into your presence, where we can gather at the church, where you call us to come take delight in you, and you nourish us and you feed us by your word. This morning, Lord, we ask that you would give us a heart to delight in you. We ask that you would give us an eagerness to come into your presence as we prepare to worship you in about an hour, publicly and corporately. We ask that you would help us now as we go through doctrine in this Sunday school, as we consider the truths that come out of your word, these precious truths about Christ and what he has done for us, and the benefits we have in him and how we can apply that to our lives. We ask that there would be clarity in the teaching and in our understanding, that we would understand these things well and deep within, so that we may live a life in the peace and joy of Christ and have strength and ability to serve you out of a heart of joy and not out of a slavish fear. We ask that you would do these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we are talking about Christian liberty. That is the doctrine that from chapter 21 of our Confession of Faith. And what I wanted to do is I want to reread the quotes from last week, because it demonstrates what the reformers thought about this particular doctrine. This was not a secondary doctrine. This was not a primary doctrine. This wasn't something that was kind of an afterthought or something that was in the shadows of the Reformation. Rather, this was an extremely important and primary doctrine. John Owen, who is considered the Prince of Puritan, said that among other important heads of the gospel, such as that of justification by faith and not by works. So is that an important doctrine? Justification by faith and not by works? Yes, obviously. Of Christian liberty, of the resurrection of Christ, is this most glorious truth of the eternal deity of the Son. Of course, I'm just jumping in without giving you context, but you see from that quote where he puts Christian liberty. He puts it on equal grounds as justification by faith and not by works. He puts it on equal ground, resurrection of Christ and Christ's deity. Now, this is not just an isolated thing. We find this all throughout the writings of the Reformed. Owen says in another place that that Christian liberty is the second principle of the Reformation. The first principle of the Reformation by which they justified breaking from the church, if it wasn't reforming, is that Scripture is the Word of God as the perfect rule of all faith and practice. So sola scriptura was the primary or first principle. The second principle is Christian liberty. Now, John Owen is not the only one who said these things. John Calvin said, "If Christian liberty is not understood, neither is Christ, nor the truth of the gospel, nor inward peace of the soul properly known." So John Calvin attests to this as well. Samuel Bolton, who was a member of the Westminster Assembly, where the Westminster Confession of Faith was formulated, very important reformer. He was a pastor, a teacher at Christ College, Cambridge. That's where the reformers were taught. He said this: "Two great things Christ has entrusted into the hands of his church: the Christian faith and Christian liberty." And so the question is, why is this so important to them? They just like their booze and tattoos? Is that what it's about? What is Christian liberty about? If you remember from last week. Anyone answer? What's that? Well, let's just start by asking this. What is Christian liberty? Primarily. Well, yeah, I think it gets a piece of it. Christian liberty, the doctrine of Christian liberty teaches that if we live lawless lives, that we're actually not free, we're actually still bound. But what part of the law are we free from? No? Yes, Michelle. Yes. That's right. Yes. Thank you. Yeah, so for Christians, one of the main pieces of Christian liberty is that we're freed from the condemnation and guilt of the law. That's what our confession of faith starts to lay out first. Doesn't mean that we are freed from the law as a rule. Doesn't mean that we are freed from obeying the law, such as don't commit adultery, do not murder, so forth and so on. We're freed from the ceremonial aspects of the law, but not the Ten Commandments. However, Christian liberty, which tells us about our freedom in Christ, that's what Christian liberty is, our freedom in Christ. Remember we read John 8:36 last week, where Christ says, if the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed. So Christ says that he is a great liberator. He's the one who sets people free. And the question is, what does he set us free from? Remember the context of John 8 last week? Good. Some people are opening up their Bibles. This is good. This is review, by the way, from last week. Freed from the bondage of the law, and particularly we look at John 8:36. What is Christ talking about? What is the context in which he says, if the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. Yes, okay, so now we're talking about what they are enslaved to, because to be set freed means what? Yes, exactly. And what did Christ set his people free from? Yeah, well, not necessarily indwelling sin as far as in this life. We still have indwelling sin. We will be set free one day from that, and that gets us to the presence of sin. But right now, in the here and now, we're set free from that bondage and slavery to sin. Yeah, the power of sin. And, of course, it begins with being set free from the penalty of sin. And we're no longer under the curse and wrath of God, being handed over to our sins. And so that's primary. That's first and foremost when it comes to this doctrine of Christian liberty. And the way that we put it last week was Christian liberty refers to Christ freeing us from the things that hold us in bondage to prevent us from serving Him. Anything that prevents us from Him, that is what Christian liberty pertains to, that Christ has set us free from those things. The point of being freed is not, hey, I get to do whatever I want now. The point of being freed is I can serve Him now with joy and gladness, and serve Him alone. Christian liberty is an outflow of sola scriptura, that God's word alone is the authority, and Christian liberty affirms this, that Christ alone is Lord. Another way of saying that Jesus Christ alone is Lord is simply to say Christian liberty. Christ has freed us to serve Him and Him alone. Okay, so we're looking at paragraph 1 of chapter 21 of our Confession of Faith. Broken up into three, really 4 points I want to get at. But this is just kind of freeing us up from the things that pertain to our sin. We're freed from sin's penalty. We looked at that last week. We're freed from sin's power. We're going to look at that today. Freed from sin's presence. I hope to get to that today as well. And then pertaining to the blessing that we have as far as Christian liberty goes. So we're freed from the curse. Now we have blessing. Freedom in our relationship to God. As we will see. I'm not sure how far I'll get today. So this is paragraph 1, and then we will probably look at paragraph 2 beginning next week. We'll look at paragraph 2 and paragraph 3. So paragraph 1 is Christian liberty as it relates to God. Paragraph 2 is Christian liberty as it relates to men, that we're not to be enslaved to doctrines of men, things not founded upon God's word. And then paragraph 3 is on the abuse of Christian liberty, which completely undermines it. To say that Christian liberty is used so that we can live in sin is actually to completely undermine Christian liberty, because we're freed in Christ to serve Him, not to serve sin. That's serving sin is precisely what pertains to our bondage. And when Christ frees us, He sets us free from that bondage and sin. Okay, are there any questions so far? Any follow-up questions from last week or what I just got done saying? Okay, let's turn now to our second point, which is freedom from sin's power. Do you have a copy of the Confession of Faith? You can open to chapter 21. And paragraph 1, we're going to continue to move on through this. So far, what we covered is the penalty of sin, where it says, the liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law. Okay, so that's that first point that we covered, okay? Now we're moving on to this. And in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin. Okay, so that's what we're covering under point number 2, with regards to freedom from sin's power. And we're just going to look at these individually, that we're freed from this present evil world first, second, bondage to Satan, and third, dominion of sin. Let's first consider freedom from this present evil age, or this world. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, and may I have a volunteer read Galatians? We'll do verses 3 and 4. Galatians 1, 3 and 4, please. Okay, so we see right there that it's Jesus Christ, and He did what? Well, He gave Himself for our sins. And what does that mean? That He gave Himself. What? He laid down His life, right? He died. He gave up His life on the cross, dying on the cross, for our sins. Notice what notice in this verse the reason he laid down his life, the reason he died for our sins, to what? Deliver us from the present evil age. You know, you have not only been, you who believe, have not only been delivered from the penalty of sin, from the wrath of God, but you've also been delivered from an age. You've been delivered from this world. Now, how does that work? How is it that Christ laying down his life delivers us from this world? We're still in this world, right? How has he delivered us from this world? It doesn't say he will, it says he has. Yes, Dave. Yes. Right, we're in this world, but we're not of this world. And that's because when Christ saved us, not only does he forgive us of our sins, but he delivers us from our sins. He delivers us from the power of sin. He delivers us from the domain of darkness, as Colossians 1 says. He's transferred us from the domain of darkness and into another realm, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And remember last week how we ended? How we saw a picture of our redemption in the Exodus? Does anybody remember that? How the Exodus points to our redemption? Well, consider the Exodus. You have the people of God. The book of Exodus starts out. The people of God, what? In slavery, right? They're in bondage. And what do they do? Everyone rise up. We are going to stop Pharaoh. We can get ourselves out of this. Is that what they did? They cried out to God. Lord, deliver us. Deliver us from our bondage. And then what happens next in the book of Exodus? God did, but the narrative turns to the birth of a child. Oh, how's God going to deliver them? Through the birth of a child. Yeah. Does that sound at all familiar to the New Testament? God sends a child to deliver them. Of course, he grows up, becomes a man. Well, God sends Moses to deliver them. And of course, it's all God who's doing it, but God alone brings them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He brings them out of Egypt, the house of slavery. And the scriptures calls that their redemption. That is their redemption. And now they're in the wilderness, walking with God, feeding on the bread of heaven as they are traveling to the promised land. And this is a picture of our Christian life now. We have been brought out of the house of slavery, not by our own doing, but by God's doing. And now we are wanderers and aliens and strangers, the New Testament calls us. We're in the wilderness of this world, but we feed on the bread of heaven. We're going to feed on the bread of heaven today, as Christ has proclaimed, both in his audible word and in his visible word, the Lord's Supper. And we are on our way to the promised land. Now, of course, it's guaranteed. We're already seated in the heavenly places, so it's not like we're working our way there. But this Exodus shows us a picture of our life here. We have a final destination that we are all looking to, that we're all eagerly expecting, that we have placed our hope in, and that is the true promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. And here we have in Galatians the statement that Lord Jesus Christ has not delivered us necessarily from a physical world, because we're still here in this physical world, but a spiritual realm, this present evil age. And now we are participants in the age to come. So that's what his work has done. Now, what's the practical application of this? You guys have been going through in your Sunday school, living to the glory of God in a hyper-sexualized society, how does this, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ's work has delivered you from this present evil world, how does that become practical and applicable to your current study in Sunday school? What kind of age do we live in? As Doug calls it, a hypersexualized. That's true. Well, it starts with this. This is how it starts. If you want to put sin to death, it starts by knowing your identity in Christ. You are no longer part of this world. You are no longer citizens of this world. You don't need to be participants in this world as it pertains to the sexual immorality and the sin of this world, because that's not who you are. You are delivered from this present evil age. The Lord has delivered you from that. And as you believe that, and as you come to understand that, the more power you have to walk in your new identity and not according to this world. Does that make sense? Okay, next, we've been freed from bondage to Satan. Of course, if we're freed from this world, we have also been freed from the God, lowercase g, of this world, as 2 Corinthians 4 calls him. John says in 1 John 5:20, I believe, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Of course, not the circle of the earth, but the sphere of this age, the sphere of this evil age. Turn over to Acts 26 to see this, Acts 26:18. May I have a volunteer to read Acts 26:18? Okay, thank you. So I know we just jumped mid-context, but this is the Apostle Paul giving his defense of his ministry to King Agrippa. And he's saying that when the Lord appeared to him, the Lord told him this is what his ministry would be, that he would be an instrument used of God to open up the eyes of both Jew and Gentile, primarily Gentiles, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. So, again, part of our redemption is that we are delivered from Satan's power. And once again, we don't have to live in sin. Sin is no longer our master. Christ is. You can turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I think this is a familiar passage for many of us. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3. I'll go ahead and read that. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, and this is speaking about all of us, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So this is our plight. This is what we needed to be delivered out of. As you see, the prince of the power of the air, which refers to Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And we can't blame it all on the devil. We can't say, we do it, so I'm excused. No, because of our sin and our fallen nature, we willingly follow him. Of course, we're slaves. There's no, we can't get out from under his power on our own. God must come and he must save us. But we see that we are saved from this tyranny. Just as the Israelites were saved from the tyranny of Pharaoh, so the Lord Jesus Christ has come and saved us from the tyranny of a greater Pharaoh, of Satan. And he has done this through the blood of Christ. And of course, I've been talking about this already. These all overlap, but kind of the third piece here. So we saw deliverance from this present evil world, from bondage to Satan, and now dominion from sin. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, particularly verse 14. Now, Romans chapter 6 is in response to Paul's preaching of the gospel. And I believe that if the gospel is accurately portrayed, accurately articulated, people should be asking this question. Should I, well, if I'm just always forgiven, should I just continue to live in sin? And of course, what is Paul's answer? May it never be. Yeah, by no means. Now notice Paul does not say, you know, if you do, then the offer is off. If you do, you will lose your salvation. If you don't walk in holiness, then the conditional promises of the gospel are taken away from you. He doesn't say that. Rather, he goes once again to the gospel. He says in verse 3, or he says in at the end of verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Notice he doesn't say, how dare you, which certainly is a legitimate rebuke, but he says, how can you? It's one of ability. How can you go on living in sin? Now, of course, we all struggle with sin. We still all have indwelling sin, but being in complete bondage to sin is an impossibility for the Christian. Because Paul goes on to say, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, not just some of us, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, united with him, immersed in him, if you will, were baptized in his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him, so this is what he means by this baptism, spiritual baptism, of which physical baptism is a picture and representation. But if we have been united with Christ, we've been connected with Christ, we have an inseparable spiritual union with Christ. If that's the case, then if he died for us, we died with him. And if he was raised to a victorious new life, then so were we. Christ's resurrected life is our very life as Christians because we've been united with him. What happens to him happens to us. And so that's the glory of the gospel. Not only is it that Christ died for us, but we died with him. And then as a result, look at verse 14. May I have a volunteer read verse 14, please? Romans 6. Hey, thank you. So, notice when he says you're not under law, of course, that take a whole Sunday school series to explain. We're not freed from the law in every sense. Paul's going to say in Romans 13 that we're still obligated to keep the Ten Commandments. Because that's the fulfillment of love. But we're not under the curse and wrath of the law, the judgment of the law. We're not under its condemnation. And as a result, sin will have no dominion over you. You know, sometimes I think people think the opposite. Not under the law, so I can sin it up. But Paul's saying the opposite here. You're not under the law, so you're freed. You're freed from sin. And that's what Christian liberty describes. We're not freed to sin, we're freed from sin. Freed to sin is actually still bondage. Okay, so any questions or comments up to this point? Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so we've covered freedom from sin's penalty, freedom from sin's power. Now let's consider freedom from sin's presence. And I'll go ahead and start reading this part of the Confession of Faith, and then I'll explain it. Just jump down paragraph 1 once again of chapter 21. So we just got done covering where it says, "And in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin." Now, the next point, freedom from sin's presence. And it begins with this: "From the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting dominion," or I'm sorry, "everlasting damnation." Okay, so it begins by saying freedom from the evil of afflictions. And you're saying, okay, well, how does that pertain to the presence of sin? And I think this is such an astute observation from the Reformers. In order to explain this, we got to look back at Genesis 3 and see what the curse was. So if you turn over to Genesis 3, we see that the curse of sin was more than eternal death, eternal damnation, but there's actually kind of a threefold curse or punishment that was given to the woman and the man. And I want to point out that the curse also includes temporary afflictions or earthly afflictions. The reason why bad things happen in this world is because we live in a sin-cursed world. That's part of the curse of sin. If you look down at verse 17 of Genesis 3, Genesis 3:17, God says to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." So the ground pertains to this world, this earth. "In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field." So we see that there's a temporary or earthly curse, or a curse that pertains to this world, this earth, that is placed on Adam, as well as he's going to go on to say, you're going to return to the dust, so there's death, and then beyond that, he's cast out of the presence of God, and so that pertains to an eternal death. But we see basically three parts of the curse. We see a kind of a temporary evil afflictions, as it's called or termed in our Confession of Faith. He's going to have trouble in this life. His labor is now blessed, cursed, whereas before his labor would have been blessed, would have entered rest had he obeyed God and fulfilled that covenant of works. Now his labor is cursed. Everything is basically going to go against him, and we experience that in this world. Things tend towards falling apart. Things tend towards corruption. We still experience thorns and thistles. "By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread," he says, "until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Really, once again, we have three parts of the curse. We have evil afflictions, our Confession of Faith says. We have death, physical death, and then everlasting death, the eternal death. Those are kind of the three parts of the curse. And Christ has delivered us from them all. Now, here's a question for you. We believe that Christ delivered us from the curse by becoming a curse for us, right? That Christ took all that curse, that, as Spurgeon says, he drank damnation dry. There's not a drop left of the curse for us because Christ became a curse, right? Also, Christ died us to deliver us from death, right? Why do we still die? Why do we still physically die if Christ died for us? Okay. Yeah, we're still in the sin-cursed world. Right, so this is true, but the question that's being wrestled with here is, if it's true that Christ became a curse for us and delivered us from the curse, why do we still continue to experience the sin-cursed world? Bad things happen to both unbelievers and believers alike. Well, the Confession of Faith, the Reformers tell us that because of Christ's death, because he became a curse for us, he delivered us from the evil afflictions of this life. You're thinking, well, wait a minute, I still go through evil afflictions just as much as the unbeliever. What do you mean? Well, it's interesting to see the scripture reference that they gave to this evil afflictions. You know what that is? Romans 8:28. Turn over to Romans 8:28. This is what they mean by us being delivered from evil afflictions. This is so helpful, so practical. May I have a volunteer read Romans 8:28, please? Okay, thank you. So it's for those. Now, who is this for again? For everyone who has ever lived? Yeah, for those who love God. This is particular for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. This is for believers and believers only. All things work together for good. Now, does that mean nothing bad ever happens? No. But rather, here's the thinking in the mind of the Reformers based on this verse. That the evil afflictions, or the afflictions that happen in this life as a result of the curse of sin, God delivers us from, not by completely removing them right now, but by making them subservient for our good. Think about how God did this in Christ. He used the curse of death, sending Christ on the cross to die for us, to deliver us from the curse of death. And so now, these evil afflictions that everyone faces in this life for believers are not used just as mere evil afflictions as a result of the curse of sin, but are now used for our good, every single one of them. And how is that? How are they used for our good? Well, you look at Romans 8:28 and into 8:29, we get our answer. 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers." It's to be conformed to the image of Christ. You see, now the sufferings of this life, now the things that happen in this world, the trials, the difficulties for believers are used for our good. We see that in 1 Peter 1, where he says that trials are the testing of your faith. And he calls us to rejoice in it. James says this in James 1, rejoice in the trials because you know it's the testing of your faith. Testing of faith is only for those who have what? Faith. For unbelievers, it's just a continuation of the curse of sin. It's not for their conformity into Christ's image. for believers, it is. The same trials that happen in this life for believers are for our good. And this, knowing this helps so much, because you know what the thinking tends to be? If I'm good, if I say the right thing, if I pray the right prayer, if I have enough faith, then God will bless me with prosperity in this life. He will bless me by removing evil afflictions. That's how I'm blessed, by removing evil afflictions, but I need to do the right things. I need to have the right amount of faith. I need to say the right things, and then I won't have bad things happen to me. Not the way Scripture portrays it. Scripture portrays it as, no matter what befalls you, it is for your good. You've already been delivered from evil afflictions. They're being worked out for our good. And doesn't that give you a great amount of relief? I can breathe easy. I don't have to worry that, oh, I better be good or I'll, you know, trip the deity. Now, will there be discipline by God? Of course. But is that for our bad? No, that's for our good as well. He disciplines only who? His sons. Yeah, those whom he loves. He disciplines the one he loves. If you're without discipline, then what? You're not a true son. But the Lord is going to do that only for our good. So now, the curse that was placed on this earth, all the difficulties that happen in this life, we've been delivered from. We will be delivered from its full presence one day, but we're delivered from in the sense, not that God's removed it, but now he's using it for our good. Does that make sense? Okay, any questions or comments? Yes, Mike? Right. Yes, thank you. Thank you. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yeah, now death is our servant. Death is now the gateway into heaven. So it's an amazing thing about God. I like what you said about he's sovereign even in his intentions. He uses these things for our good. I mean, death is, I mean, that's a trial. That's a great trial we're all going to have to go through unless Christ comes back first. But it is for the purpose of now bringing us into the presence of God. God uses these things now as our servants, serving his purposes, but serving us to conform us further into his image. It's really an amazing thing. And of course, included in this, so first we just saw evil afflictions. Second, the fear and sting of death and the victory of the grave. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, see this? This should be a pretty easy point to understand. Verses 15:54 through 57 particularly. It says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, how is this for motivation? Paul goes on to say in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, it's interesting, you look at Ecclesiastes, and this word vain, the same word is comes up all over the place in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I do this work, and who knows what fool's going to take it over afterwards. You know, at the house we rented when we first moved into Whitehall, got a really good picture of this. I did as much work as I could on that yard because it was all weeds. And I didn't do too good of a job, but you know, I kind of unturned it and planted grass seed. And so you kind of had, you know, clumps of grass growing here and there. But you know, it was a start. It was you know, a promise of something, I think, better. But we moved out, and a church member actually lives right next door to that. And so when we go over there and we look at the yard, boy, it's a junkyard. It's literally a junkyard. There's trash everywhere. The weeds have come back up. And it reminds me of Ecclesiastes. Who knows what fool's going to take over after do all this work? We're hoping that's not the case with, you know, with our house now, but you know, who knows? But here, because of the resurrection of Christ, not vanity of vanities, when Christ has given us a work as Christians to do, because he has pulled us out of the sin-cursed world, and we're doing labors for the kingdom of God that lasts forever. And it's because of what Christ has done in dying for us and being raised for us. Christ's victory over the grave is our victory. It says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so amazing is the Christian faith. What other faith is there that can sing a song of mockery to death, the greatest enemy? Where's your victory, O death? Where's your sting? No other religion can do that. You ask somebody, it's like, of course, if they're really steeped in their lies, they're going to have a false confidence. But reality, they should have no confidence. Because who has a leader who has been raised from the dead? All their leaders are still in the grave, not ours. Ours is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And because of that, we are seated with him and we have the victory. So when it comes time for us to draw our final breath, we can remember these things. Our Lord has given us the victory. Where's your victory, O death? Where's your sting? And of course, we've been saved from eternal death, everlasting damnation. 1 Thessalonians 5. We can look at this here. I think this is, we all know these things, but it's good to reiterate them and be reminded of them for our edification. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 through 10. May I have someone read 1 Thessalonians 5:9 through 10, please? Yeah, so it's a reminder. We have not been destined for wrath. That's not what God has destined us for. But for salvation, and as Mike was pointing out, the Lord is sovereign, and he's the one who's going to bring this about. He's not going to lose one. Oops, oh, I lost one. But hey, I have a pretty good track record, you know, 99.9. No, every single one, he is going to see to that they are saved fully to the end. Okay, any comments or questions with regards to that? Okay, continuing on with regards to Christian liberty. These things are wonderful, what Christ has freed us from. Next, freedom in our relationship to God. Freedom in our relationship to God. So our confession of faith goes on to say, after talking about this presence of sin, penalty, power, and presence of sin from which we have been delivered, goes on to say in paragraph 1, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. Okay, so first let's consider a free access to God. If you look at Ephesians 3:12. Ephesians 3:12, if I may have a volunteer to read that. Okay, thank you. Yeah, this is speaking with regards to Christ, and whom or in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. We can also jot down or reference Hebrews 4:14-16, that we may approach the throne of grace with confidence and boldness in our time of need to receive grace and mercy. First of all, it's an amazing thing, and I don't think we appreciate this as much as I think Jews coming out of Judaism would. Can you approach God during the Old Testament times? Not without a sacrifice, and only the high priest could, and he can go into the Holy of Holies only once a year, and he better get it right or he's going to drop dead. So this idea of approaching God with confidence and boldness, no, it was with fear and trembling. But now we can approach God with boldness and confidence? That's jarring. And not only that, if you consider Hebrews 4:14-16, we can approach Him not when we've had our act together, right? Like, you can approach Him if you've always had your act together, then you can have confidence and boldness to approach Him. But what does that writer say? To receive what? Grace and mercy. When do we need grace and mercy? All the time, yes, amen. But particularly grace and mercy is for sinners. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve, which is judgment. But even then, we can approach God. Not, I hope I'm accepted, but with boldness and confidence. Why? Not for anything in us, but because we have a great high priest who always lives to make intercession for us. So we have confidence and access because of what Christ has done. That's part of our freedom in Christ. And freedom to yield joyful obedience to God, not out of slavish fear, but a willing spirit. So there is no question that we should obey God. There's no question here. The reason is why. And Christian liberty answers that question. It is not out of slavish fear. And I hope I'm adding up. Oh, if I'm not good, I'm going to get the judgment of the law. Those gospel promises are conditional. I better be good if I'm going to keep them. Rather, it's, well, Christ has freed me from the condemnation of the law. Christ has freed me from wrath. He has taken all of that for me, and now I am freed up to serve Him joyfully rather than out of fear. I better be good or the hammer's going to drop. Will there be discipline when we walk in sin? Yes. It's what the Reformers called a filial fear, a fear of His fatherly displeasure. But it's unbelief to be afraid of eternal condemnation because Christ took that for us. If He took it for us, then we can walk in that freedom. Now, there's always going to be those who profess faith, who have a false confidence, but are living in complete sin. Those should not have confidence that they're going to be able to stand before God. But the answer is not get your act together, then maybe God will accept you. The answer is you need to go back and you need to believe in Christ. You need to trust Him because you have it. And your life evidences this. But for believers, we have confidence that Christ has died for us. We have confidence. That's what it means to believe. We have confidence that Christ has taken the curse and wrath of God. And therefore, we're free to serve Him joyfully without fear of wrath and condemnation. Luke 1:74-75. I'll read this and then we'll look at one final verse together before we close. Luke 1:74-75. This is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, declaring in a kind of song the great salvation that God has brought through the expected Messiah. He says that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. Notice that, without fear. In holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. So this is what the Messiah does. This is what the Christ does. He frees us from the hands of our enemies. Our greatest enemies are not physical enemies, but rather spiritual ones. We just got done looking at sin, death, and the devil. But being freed from those, we may serve the Lord without fear, it says. Now, there's two different types of fear. Scripture talks about the fear of the Lord, a good, healthy fear of the Lord, which doesn't mean I'm shrinking back from Him, I'm afraid of Him, but it's a stand in awe of Him because He's God Almighty. And it's a stand of awe of Him even in His love for us. Wow, look at what He has done. What great love is this that He has sent His Son? Who is a God like this that forgives transgressions and sins? This is stand in awe of all that God is. But this type of fear, talking about serving Him without fear, is what the Reformers called a slavish fear. It's a fear that the unbeliever had. I better be good. I better keep up by my obedience or I'm going to get it. Well, there's no way we can ever obey God enough to win His favor because we've already blown it. He demands perfect obedience, and we have already blown it. Our representative federal head has already blown it for us. So we need a new federal head. We need a new representative, Christ, and He has freed us from these things so that in the freedom of the gospel, we can serve our Lord Jesus Christ all our days. Let's end on this verse, 1 John 4:18 and 19. 1 John 4:18 and 19, which also attests to this. The Roman Catholics really took the Reformers to task on this. They said, if you preach this, then people will just live in sin. The Roman Catholics did believe that you were saved by grace through faith in Christ. They officially said that, but then they also said, but you better be good, otherwise this is going to be removed from you. And that was a way to kind of control people. Say, look, you know, we have a great thing in the condemnation of the law. If you hold that over people's heads, you'll keep them obedient. And the Reformer said, no, we are freed from that in Christ, but that freedom is exactly what produces a joyful obedience among the elect. So 1 John 4:18, 19, if someone would read this, please. Okay, so this is what is being talked about here when the Reformer said a slavish fear. A fear has to do with punishment, but perfect love casts out fear. Trusting in Christ's love for us. And why do we love? We love because what? He first loved us. It's His love that drives our love for Him. Any questions or comments with regards to this? We have finished paragraph one. We'll look at paragraphs two and three next week. Ooh, I went about, oh boy, I committed the unpardonable sin. Well, let me close in prayer real quick. Father in heaven, ask that you would take these truths, drive them deep within, that we may know them and be blessed by them. Help us, Lord, to walk in the joyful obedience out of the freedom that we have in Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.